Well, this is the second of what will probably be three messages on messianic miracles. I'm calling them a series of miracles in 2 Kings 4 through 6. It may end up being many more than that number. But they are miracles of Elisha, which reveals to us that Elisha is the true prophet of God, a true man of God. It tells us... These miracles tell us quite a bit about God, who is the one who is the performing the miracles through Elisha, empowering the miracles, I guess would be a better way to say it. And then ultimately they tell us about Christ, because all of the prophets point to Christ. And all of the Old Testament is anticipatory. All of the Old Testament is typological. All of the Old Testament is a reflection of what is revealed in its final form in Christ Jesus. And so these miracles are anticipatory of the ministry of Christ. And so in that respect, they're messianic. They anticipate that which Christ will do. And so they're not only interesting as a revelation of ancient history, they're also interesting to us and important for us as a revelation of the ways of God in Christ and what we can anticipate and know of Christ from the Old Testament as well as what we know from the New. So what I want us to look at now is verses 8 through 37 and the incident with the Shunammite's son. So let's begin looking at verse 8. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem. I don't know why I stumble over that word, but I do. I'm eventually going to get it right. Shunem. It seems like there should be another syllable there somewhere. But anyway, Shunem. And there was a prominent woman, meaning this is a person of some social standing and wealth. Shunem was 16 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee and was outside of the boundaries of Israel. And so this may be a Gentile woman. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set up a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there." So apparently Elisha regularly came and stayed with this couple. And so she asks her husband, and he complies in the request to create a permanent room for him where he will be able to stay when he is passing through. Verse 11, one day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. And then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you?'" You see, clearly, Elisha wants to be able to repay her in some way, show her some kindness. It's a very natural response by Elisha. He wants to do some kindness for that one who has shown him such kindness. "Would you be spoken for to the king," as we continue in verse 13, "or to the captain of the army?" And she answered, "I live among my own people," which is probably an idiomatic expression for, "I have all that I need. I'm content with what I have. I'm among my people. What more do I need? Where else do I need to be? What else do I need to possess? I'm perfectly content with where I am." That's the setting, then, for the incidents that's going to follow, in which we see in the first place, in verses 14 through 17, the simple goodness of God. So he, Elisha, said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Truly, she has no son, and her husband is old." And he said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "At this season next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." And the woman conceived and bore a son at that season, the next year, as Elisha had said to her. Now, there's a couple of things that we ought to note. First of all, she says she has no need. The reality is she has great need. She is apparently married to an older man, and she has no son, and she is barren. Her barrenness is a disgrace. The age of her husband means that she will be without an heir upon his death and therefore destitute. And yet her description of herself is that she has no need. In other words, this is as we're going to see, this is a godly woman. This is a person who is content with what she has. As far as she's concerned, she has no need. As far as we're concerned, as we read the text and see the circumstances, she's a person who has great need. She has a very cloudy and unstable future. No son to take care of her, a husband who is elderly, no heir, soon to be a widow and destitute with no means, as a woman in the ancient world, no means of supporting herself. She's in need. But when Elisha asked her, she didn't have any need. She's among her people. She's doing well. She's doing fine. She is content with where she is in life. And yet Elisha perceives her neediness and prophesies that by the good graces of God, that she will give birth to a son. And that's exactly what she does need. She needs to have an heir. She needs to have a son who will inherit the family properties, a son who will be able to support her in her old age. He perceives correctly what she needs, and he addresses it precisely and promises prophetically that she indeed will give birth to a son. And one can hardly believe it, but it happens. And she gives birth to a son. And what I'm saying is that these three verses is an example of the simple goodness of God. Now, there are a number of women in the Old Testament who give birth, who are barren, and who God enables to give birth to children. I'll read some of the names. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Mrs. Manoah, Samson's mother, Hannah, Samuel's mother, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Now, what do all those women have in common? They do have something in common. And it's because of what they have in common that we understand why there was divine intervention enabling them to conceive. And what they have in common is that they are all central characters in the progress of God's redemptive work. They all have an important part to play. Indeed, we would say a central part to play in the plan of redemption. And so God enables them to give birth in order to complete the plan, in order that the plan might go forward, in order that there might be born to the Abrahamic line Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Samson and Samuel, the first of the prophets and the last of the judges, and John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. They all are playing central roles. That's why they were enabled to give birth. But what about this woman? What about this Shunammite woman? Am I getting that right now? Shunammite woman. What's the reason for her being enabled to give birth? Well, she doesn't play a central role in redemptive history. She is not a key character by any stretch of the imagination. She seems to be a Gentile. She's living outside of Israel. And this son to whom she gives birth is not a central player. What are we to understand about this miracle, this divine intervention, this divine act? It's an act simply of the goodness of God. It's a God just meeting the needs of a woman who will find herself in a matter of years in a difficult situation. In other words, it's a messianic miracle. A messianic miracle designed to give pleasure, to give happiness and joy to a woman who was barren and was not able to give birth. So it's not like some of the other messianic miracles. It doesn't reveal an aspect of God's redemptive work, except in this respect. It reveals a Messiah who delights in pleasing his people and who intervenes just for the sake of making a woman happy. And I think that that's also a way in which we need to understand some of Jesus' miracles. I think that typically miracles are signs and wonders. They are signs of who Jesus is, and they make people wonder and ask the question about the identity of the one who's performing the miracles. They are signs that point to the identity of the one in whose name the miracles are being performed. So they are, as the Apostle Paul will speak of the apostolic miracles, as he speaks of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, they are the signs of the apostles. They indicate that someone is an apostle. So miracles typically have a role to place at the center of God's redemptive purposes. And that's why they are performed. But we need to understand as well that miracles also have the purpose of relieving suffering. And sometimes the answer to the question, why did Jesus perform a given miracle, is because there was a needy person. There are countless nameless people that Jesus healed of their afflictions. And he did so because he's kind, because he's good, because he's compassionate, because he looked upon the people as sheep without a shepherd, and he felt compassion upon them, the gospel writers tell us. So this is a glimpse into the heart of Christ. We see it in Elisha. We see it in this enablement, this divine enablement, that this barren woman who faces disgrace and poverty in her future is given the joy of bringing a child into the world. But then secondly, in verses 18 all the way through verse 28, we see the contrary ways of God. When the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. Now, this is one of those situations where we have to say, I think, that we cannot make this add up. This doesn't fit in the progression of events. There's a barren woman. She shows kindness to Elisha. This kindness makes an impression upon Elisha. He looks for a way that he can help her. He asks God to take away her barrenness. She gives birth to a child. That child brings joy into this home. And now, through some unnamed affliction, probably some congenital problem, he falls dead at some point in his childhood, leaving the Shunammite woman, her husband, and everyone in connection with them, including Elisha, to scratch their heads and say, "What was this all about?" And one of the ironies of it is that it is the gift of God that makes the situation so tragic. She says she didn't have any need. And there's a sense in which she didn't have any need until she received God's gift. And once she received the gift, and then the gift was taken away, she has a need now. And it is profoundly disturbing and troubling to her. She is not able to make this add up. One of my favorite books is the book Beside the Bonnie Briar Bush, which is a wonderful book about Scotland, and particularly about Scottish Presbyterianism, with wonderful characters that you just weep with and laugh with, and when you close the book, you just regret having to say goodbye to them. Do you know that kind of book that you just don't want to finish because you don't want to leave the presence of the characters? They're so wonderful. One of the characters in the early chapters of Beside the Bonnie Briar book is a young scholar who was brought up by poor parents, and he's the first one who is going to go off to college, and he takes his exams, and he's absolutely brilliant. And so he wins a place at the university in Edinburgh, and off he goes, and within a matter of months, he's dead. He just had a weak constitution. Believe me, you live in Edinburgh with a weak constitution, you're probably not going to survive. And he doesn't. And he dies. And again, it was one of those situations. How do you make this add up? Why did this young boy, born into this poor family with no academic tradition at all, why did God raise him up to be such a brilliant scholar and receive such recognition and award only for him to go off to college and then die? How do you make that add up? We've had some similar incidents in recent years. One is Dustin Salter, who was with the RUF at Texas Christian University, then went to RUF Furman in this last year, was there for a year, riding the bike with his child, and fell off the bike and went into a coma, and this week he died, leaving three children behind. And I'm sure that that family will look back and say, now, wait a minute. We were at TCU. We were sure that God was leading us to Furman. We began to minister there. We were having successful ministry there. And in a freakish kind of way, as he's riding bike with his child, he falls off the bike and he's dead. How do you make that add up? How about Matt Baugh, another PCA minister, went to serve in Haiti and was riding on his motorbike and was killed in a tragic accident, leaving behind, I don't know if it's five or six children, multiple children. It goes over to Haiti. Again, I'm sure he felt led to do this. There's an opportunity. Here's what we're dealing with. The doors of opportunity swing open. God grants us, he gifts us these opportunities to serve him. He puts us in a public place, perhaps, and we have this opportunity to serve him. And there have been a series of doors that have opened that make that possible. They go way back. They go back to high school and decisions that were made. And they go back to college and decisions that were made. And the impression of the call of God being upon a life and God providing, gifting them with further opportunities, seminary education, positions in churches, and opportunities to minister. And here is this succession, this line, this sequence of events that lead to this point, all of which seems to be preparation for a lifetime of ministry. And then bang, it hits and he's gone. How do you make that add up? How does the Shunammite woman deal with this? And the fact of the matter is that these kinds of things happen all the time. This is not infrequent. Mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Elizabeth Elliott's, you know, translation work. 6 months of translation, she leaves, all her work is lost. She looks back, scratches her head, what was that about? Why was I down there doing all that work only to have it completely lost and my time seemingly to be useless? The contrary ways of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? The Apostle Paul acts in Romans 11. His ways, he says, are inscrutable. They are past finding out. Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Don't think for a minute that you can know God's plan for your life. You don't know that plan. You don't know what's coming next. You don't know where providence is leading and what that will mean. As we continue to read verse 21, she went up and laid him, her dead child, on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return. And he said, why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. By the way, that new moon and Sabbath reference is probably a reference to divine services that Elisha conducted that they were accustomed to attending. That is, the Sabbath day services and the festival of the new moon, the services that were conducted on those occasions. That's why I say this is a godly woman. She knows the God of Israel. She is a servant of Elisha. She has assisted him in his ministry and apparently attended whatever services that Elisha was accustomed to conducting. Then, verse 24, she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me, unless I tell you." And she came, and she went and came to the man of God, to Mount Carmel, the site of Elisha's great victory over the prophets of Baal that we mentioned this morning. And it came about that when the man of God saw her at a distance, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, yonder is the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well," which of course it was not. But she wasn't going to talk about this with Gehazi. She was going right to the top. She's not going to talk to the vice president. She's going to Elisha. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." And then she said, "Did I ask for a son from my Lord?" And the answer, of course, is no. She said she didn't have any need. She didn't ask to have a son. She wasn't praying for a son. She didn't request that he intervene in some way and pray to God and plead to give her a son. She didn't ask for the gift. "Did I ask for this?" No. "Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" In other words, don't say you're going to give me something and that it's going to be possible for me to give birth to a son and then not let me have the child, which in effect is what has happened, because you have given me this child and now you've taken him away. And the irony, as I've noted, is that the fact that she was content and it is God's gift that has made her needy. If God hadn't given the gift, then she wouldn't be as troubled and distraught as she is right now. I remember years ago when Emily's mother, at the time of the death of her father, said she experienced such sorrow. And forgive me if I've said this before, but it made a permanent impression. She said it would be better not to love so deeply if it's going to hurt so badly. In other words, what she, this Shunammite woman, is recognizing is, and what we are commenting upon, is that it is God's gifts that create for us so often these great needs that we experience when a spouse or a child or our health or our wealth or our opportunities are taken from us. It is God's gifts that make us so vulnerable. And as Job said, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So far we've seen the simple goodness of God in giving the gift of a son. Secondly, we've seen the contrary ways of God and then taking that son away. And then lastly, we see in yet another divine intervention a foreshadowing of our final triumph in Christ. Verse 29. "Then he," Elisha, "said to Gehazi, 'Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. If anyone salutes you, do not answer him, and lay my staff on the lad's face.'" In other words, avoid all of the customary greetings and race. And the mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." Look, Elisha, there's no sending the second string. And so Elisha arose and followed her. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face. But there was neither sound nor response. So he returned to meet him and told him, "The lad has not awakened." And Elisha came into the house. When he came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands and stretched himself on him. And the flesh of the child became warm. He prays in verses 32 and 34. And then in a fashion that is similar to 1 Kings 17:21, in the incident with Elijah and the widow's son, where Elijah stretched himself in a similar way over a child, we are to understand this as an enacted prayer, an enacting of a prayer whereby Elisha is saying, "Let this lifeless body be as mine." In a similar way, Jesus will use his saliva as a healing agent, or as a sign of healing, or as an enacting of the prayer for the healing of the eyes or the ears that he wished to see accomplished. So Elisha is acting out what he is praying for God to do. He is acting out the desired result, which was a typical thing to do among the prophets of old. "Let this child and his lifeless body return to life and be as mine." Verse 35, "Then he returned and walked into the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him, and the lad sneezed seven times. And the lad opened his eyes. So he called Gehazi and said, 'Call this Shunammite.' And so he called her, and when she came into him, he said, 'Take up your son.' Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. And she took up her son and went out." What we see here is resurrection power. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and the Lord gives again. I remember when John Fain, PCA minister, said that on the occasion of his second marriage after his first wife died tragically of cancer. At the conclusion of the service and just before he kissed his bride, he said, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, and the Lord has given again." And then he kissed her with great enthusiasm. This is a resurrection miracle, but one that needs to be seen in the light of the fact that one day this child will die. This resurrection is a temporary intervention. The child will grow, he will live a period of years, and then one day he will die. And so the effect of the resurrection, the raising of this child from the dead, is temporary. Consequently, what are we to understand of its meaning? Well, its meaning is this, that his resurrection is a preview and a foretaste of the victory over death that is ours in Christ. In Luke 7, verses 14 and 15, Jesus raises a son of the widow of Nain, which is a town in the same vicinity as Shunem. In other words, Jesus went back to the location of this miracle and performed the same miracle. It was a way of signaling, I believe, that Elisha, in what he was doing, was foreshadowing for us, was giving us a preview of the resurrection power of Christ, of the victory over death. They are being given a taste of that which Christ will accomplish for us all. It's a reminder, this tragic incident, of the ambiguity of the world in which we're living. It's a world in which we receive the gifts of God, but all those gifts are temporary, and ultimately they are all taken away, yet they are all restored to us in the resurrection of Christ. So that our being deprived of them is not permanent, but temporary. Oh, death, where is your victory? The apostle says. Death does not have the victory. Its victory over this child was a temporary victory. It will come again, but even that second victory of death will not be permanent, as he will be raised again on the last day in Christ Jesus, where final victory is accomplished, and all things are made new, and all things are restored. This is a messianic miracle that Elisha performs. And it's a reminder for us of the ambiguity of our lives as we move in and out of the blessings of God and the gifts of God and the sadness and the sorrow and the tragedy. And yet the promise of the gospel is that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we are able to say at our funerals that we shall ever be together in the Lord, that we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. One of the interesting little incidents of recent years was what happened at Frieda Elkins' funeral. You remember Frieda, Marcia's mother. And at her funeral, I preached a sermon. It didn't have a title, but it was given a title by somebody who was in attendance there. It was given the title of The Sting of Death. And then that person wrote notes to me on the bulletin at that funeral service saying, I want this service and this sermon preached at my funeral. And that person was Mandy Bell. And so we duplicated Frieda's service for Mandy's service. And she wanted to be heard at her service, the theme of the sting of death, and that in Christ, the sting of death has been removed. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What victory? The victory over death. And so death does not separate us from our loved ones. And death does not separate us from those things that are most dear to our hearts. They are restored to us in Christ. And all who are in Christ anticipate together an eternity in the blessed presence of God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we visit the children in the cancer wards, when we hear of the soldiers who have fallen on the battlefields, the mothers who've been killed by out-of-control drunks and car accidents, and when we grieve the passing of aged loved ones, we weep, but not like those who have no hope. Jesus is raised, and therefore so also shall we be raised, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the hope of the gospel to which we cling in the confusion of life and the incomprehensible series of events that defy interpretation. And, O Lord, we cling finally to yourself, to your goodness, to your faithfulness, to the love that you've demonstrated for us in Christ Jesus, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Amen.